you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 2. You know, the last couple of weeks we've talked about why Jesus came or what he came to do. And then last week we talked about some things that he came not to do. Some things that the modern church has kind of skewed a kilter. And as I began to think about what we would do this week, it struck me as this: what better thing to do than follow the example? So let's look at how Jesus, when he was here physically on this planet, began to carry out the ministry that was laid out for him, how he began to carry out this plan. So we're going to start, as I said, in Luke chapter 2, which is the first time that we see a report of Jesus actually doing something. But before we dive into that, we need to paint a picture. We need to paint a picture of where Israel was spiritually at the time that Jesus was entering into his ministry. And here is the big picture. Some 400 years before Jesus came, the last major prophetic voice in Israel finished their speaking. When that prophetic voice began to be silent, well, God's direct influence into the lives of the people had to be based on faith and memory and study and knowledge of the Scripture and other things that would bring that to their forefront, because there wasn't the man of God standing there screaming from the housetops, "You're going in the wrong direction, change it. You're making a mistake, fix it. You misunderstand this, let me explain it to you." The man of God wasn't there. And what remained were two things. What remained were two large schools of thought. One was the school of the Pharisees, who began to teach people and had for some time, ever since the return from the exile, how to perfectly obey the Torah, which, as we know, isn't something that happens. Human beings can't perfectly obey everything that God said without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which the people did not have at that time. So you had that school of thought. And the other major school of thought you had is, we've got to do all the rituals that the Torah teaches us. We've got to be sure that the temple stays functional. We've got to be sure that we do all the right sacrifices, that we pray all the right prayers, that we say the right things, that we keep the calendar, that we keep the feasts and festivals. So you've got these two schools of thought. And when those both work together in sync, you've got a pretty good balance. You've got somebody teaching the truth and somebody showing you how to live out that truth. And those things can work well together. But you see, what happened a few years after the prophetic voice hushes is Alexander the Great and his armies come through and the Greeks take over. And the Greeks bring a very strong cultural influence to Israel. And interestingly enough, the people that begin to embrace the Greek way of thinking are very largely the affluent, the powerful, including the priests and many of the Sadducees. They began to embrace the Greekness of their culture. And it was considered that the Greeks had a very powerful cultural experience with the arts and with arts and education and other things. But what they also brought was a very carnal mindset. And this, of course, plays against the teaching of the Torah. So now we have a conflict. We've got the priests who are leading the people in the experiential side of their worship, and they're influenced by this foreign culture, this culture which is very much more sensual than the Hebrew culture was. But you see, Alexander doesn't live long. And he divides his kingdom upon his death. It goes, first, the area of the Holy Land goes to the Ptolemies, who were ruling Egypt. And the Ptolemies are pretty much hands-off. So y'all don't cause us any trouble. We won't cause you any trouble. Keep your religious observances. Do what you want to do. Just don't cause us any trouble, and we're good with it. But the neighboring general, Seleucus, who had the area of Syria, he and his successors had a very different mindset. Their mindset is, you shall conform. You will do it our way. You won't do it your way. And soon, the Seleucids took the Holy Land control from the Ptolemies. And now here sits Israel under the thumb of a foreign power that says, no, you can't celebrate your religion. You've got to do it our way. No, you can't have these sacrifices. You can't worship Yahweh. You've got to worship our gods. And you got to do it our way. And along comes the worst of the worst, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Epiphanes, in Greek, God manifest. That's what he thought of himself. And he demanded, he profaned the temple, he demanded obedience. And by, a group of people, led by the Maccabees, they rise up and they create a revolt. And they actually, after a four-year war, take back over the area of Jerusalem, and they establish what is known as the Hasmonean Kingdom. And they establish their own priesthood. But there's a problem. The priesthood that the Hasmoneans establish is not the true, proper Aaronic priesthood. It's not the one that God set up. It's a substitute. It looks the same. They try to do things the same. It looks the same, but it is different at its core because it's not the right people that are leading it. And they remain independent for roughly 100 years till along comes the Roman legions. And in about 70-something odd B.C., the Romans take over the Holy Land. And their rules are very, very simple. You do it our way, you don't cause us any trouble, or we will crush you. And they set up a puppet king. They set up Herod as the king. But Herod is not of the true kingly line. In fact, he's not truly Jewish. He's Idumean. And they set up an approved priesthood, even to the point that when you want to wear the ritual robes, you got to come to us and we'll let you check them out. And then you bring them back when you're done. So as Jesus is born, what we have in Israel is confusion. And we have lost the heart and the soul and the core and the truth of what God actually taught. We have the rise of these different sects, these different denominations in Judaism. The Pharisees are saying, we got to perfectly obey the law or God will judge us. Remember what he did to our fathers when they went into exile. You've got the priests and the Sadducees on the other side that are saying, but we've got to do whatever we can so the Romans don't close the temple. We've got to do the sacrifices because if we don't do the sacrifices, we don't have our religion. And oh, by the way, I don't have my job. And if we offend the Romans, we'll end up either crucified or sent off someplace that's not here. So you've got these conflicting theologies, and that's just a few of them. We think we got confusion today between the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the Word of Faith people and the Holiness people and what have you. It ain't the first time that's happened. It was going on in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. That whole conflict. Well, you know, we want to focus on this little bit of the Torah over here. No, we got to focus on this over here. No, we focus on the experience. We got to have the sacrifices. And everybody's pulled. And what does that do to the general population who's not involved, but they're looking to their leaders to lead them toward their God? They're confused. They lose hope. Maybe they hope for the Messiah to come, but they're not really sure he's going to. And will I even be alive when he gets here? What in the world am I supposed to do? I don't know. I'm just trying to get by. I'm just trying to survive another day. And tell me, folks, in many ways, doesn't that atmosphere sound like the one you're living in today? The people were teaching them were teaching from the teachings. How did this generation of Pharisees know what to teach? They listened to the teachings of the last generation. And sure, maybe they studied the Word, but they had been told what the Word meant, so they defaulted back to what they were taught. So if you have error, and you cut from the cuttings instead of from the pattern, the error gets progressively wider. It changes everything. And this is the atmosphere, again, into which Jesus was born, and a few years later that Jesus began to teach. When people don't know the why of what they do, it becomes a ritual. The Bible has a phrase to describe what that is. When you keep doing what you've been taught to do without knowing why you're doing it, it becomes a vain repetition. We think of a vain repetition like somebody chanting a mantra or something, you know. But a vain repetition is doing anything that you don't understand why you're doing it. And people grow up in modern American churches, folks, and they don't know why we do things that we're doing. They don't understand what the foundation is. We've always done this. I do that because mom did it and grandma did it and great-granddad did it, so we just keep doing it. What does it mean? I don't know. It's just something we do. And there's no power in that at all. It's weak. It's monkey see, it's monkey do. There's no power in it. There's no change in it. There's no ability within those dead actions to accomplish anything that's lasting on a spiritual basis. But into this atmosphere walks Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 41, we have an encounter. I'm going to read not out of my customary New King James this morning. I'm reading out of Stern's translation of the Complete Jewish Bible. And he says this: every year Yeshua's parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Pesach, the Passover. Jesus' parents were observant. They did what they were supposed to do. Passover is one of the feasts that you're supposed to travel to Jerusalem if you can to celebrate it. So they did. When he was 12 years old, they went up for the festival as custom required. Now, Jesus, let's think where Jesus is. We think of modern Judaism and we think of a bar mitzvah at 13. Well, what does that mean? Well, a bar mitzvah literally translates as son of the covenant. It's the age of spiritual accountability. You will have learned enough by now to take responsibility for your own spiritual maturity. It's up to you now, my son, to be observant to the Torah. It's up to you to do the right sacrifices. It's up to you to live your life in the way that God wants you to. So it's a coming of age. Now, 13-year-olds today are probably run circles around you on the computer, but as far as life skills and responsibilities and being spiritually responsible, the ones that are that age, that are that mature, unfortunately, are few and far between. But Jesus at 12, he's not old enough to be a son of the covenant yet, but yet he's going with his parents to the festival, and something happens that would terrify parents. So we go on. But after the festival was over, when his parents returned, Yeshua remained in Jerusalem. They didn't realize this, supposing that he was somewhere in the caravan. It was friends and family and neighbors. They all went up together. Little Yeshua, he's with one of his friends. It's all right. But then they get home, and he's not there. They didn't realize this. Supposing that he was somewhere in a caravan, they spent a whole day on the road before they began searching for him among their relatives and friends. Failing to find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. On the third day, hello, parents, are you panicked by now? On the third day they found him, he was sitting in the temple court among the rabbis, not only listening to them, but questioning what they said. Everyone who heard him was astonished at his insight and responses. When his parents saw him, they were shocked, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been terribly worried looking for you." He then said to them, "Why have you come to look for me? Didn't you know that I had to be concerning myself with my father's affairs?" But they didn't understand what he meant. So he went with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them, but his mother stored all these things up in her heart. And Yeshua grew in both wisdom and stature, gaining favor among other people and with God. Here is this child who has not yet come of spiritual age and authority. Now, understand the society. By 13 or so, you were supposed to be responsible for your own spiritual condition, but you weren't considered to have an opinion about anything that meant anything until you're 30. You got this wide gap. You weren't considered to be wise enough to have enough experience in life and enough experience with God that your opinion mattered until you were 30. And here's a 12-year-old. And where is he? He's sitting in the temple among all of the learned scriptural scholars, among all of the ones who were teaching everybody else, and he was doing two things. He was asking and answering questions. Now, let's stop and think a minute. Where did the rabbis and the teachers of the law get their scriptural knowledge? Well, one would have assumed that they read the scrolls. And one would have also assumed that they were taught by the previous generations of their predecessors what those scrolls meant. But again, you can go to the original meaning, you can read what it actually says, and then we can do this today. We can go to any number of books that tell us what the Bible says. Those books were written by men. Those men may or may not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write the commentary that they wrote. Which is more authoritative, the original word or the teaching about the word? The original word has more authority. And it's really interesting that both here and later on in his ministry, people are astonished that Jesus taught with authority. And apparently here in this encounter with these aged scholars who had spent decades studying the Word and listening to the teachings and not only remembering what the Torah said, but also remembering what their predecessors had said about the Torah, to the extent that what the predecessors' commentary was greater in their mind than the Torah was. Because they kind of looked at it, okay, this is a living thing. As God gives revelation to the next generation, they pass that on. And we end up cutting from the cuttings from the cuttings. And the piece that's supposed to be this long ends up that long. You know, if you're cutting 2x4s and you miss it a pencil width every time you cut it, by the time you hit number 100, you got 100 pencil widths of difference. And you see, that's what teaching from the teachings does. But Jesus, now, who did John say Jesus was? The Word. Jesus is the Word. What is the written Word? It's also the Word. Jesus was asking and answering questions to the scholars of his previous generations about himself. The revelation that was in the written words of Torah is in the living Jesus. Who better to know with certainty and to teach with authority than the Word himself? The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Here is the Word sitting in the midst of the teachers of the Word, and he's lining them out. He's establishing the fact that there is a difference in what you've been teaching to what the original intent of the Word is. See, let me give you a modern-day example. We have a constitution in this nation that is a couple hundred years old, and we got two schools of thought. One is it's a contract, and the other is it's a living document. And since the inception of that document as the foundational document of the nation, there have been decisions in courts and laws passed, and more court decisions and more laws passed. And that Constitution that is a stack of paper this high is now fleshed out with rooms full of documents that were decided by men trying to say what it means. And on the one side, you've got people saying, it's a contract, it says what it says. And then you got the other side saying, but wait a minute, it's a living document, we have to adapt it to modern conditions. The Bible is the same. Does it say what it says? Is it a covenant from God? Does it say what it says? Or is it a living document that we have got to change to the mores and the desires and the whims of every new society? No, it's a contract. It's a covenant. It's a living word. It's a living word because it can be in you, but it's not living because it has to be changed and adapted to suit the whims of human beings. Because I tell you know what human beings want? What they want. They want the easy way. They want pleasure. They want food. They want to satisfy the lust of whatever it may be. And so when you say that we need to take the truth of the Word of God and adapt it to a modern society that's full of the lust of human beings, you may as well burn it. Because you see, it says what it says. What was right in Jesus' day is right today. What was wrong in Jesus' day is wrong today. What pleased God in the days of Moses still pleases God today, and that which He hated in the days of Moses, He still hates today. God does not change. He changeth not. Isn't that in the book? So if He changeth not, that means His Word changeth not. And Jesus goes into the midst of this group of people that were teaching from the teachings. He says, now wait a minute, this is what it means. And they were astonished. You've got to understand, you know, if you had today, if you had this 12-year-old prodigy walk into the meeting of college professors, they would tear him down. They would say, you don't know anything, boy. We've studied. We've sat under all the great teachers. We know that what we're teaching is right. But Jesus would say, yeah, but I was there. I was there when it was written. It reflects who I am. It reflects who my Father is. Our Spirit anointed men to take pen to paper and write those words down. You don't know what they mean, but I know what they mean. So as Jesus begins to walk, even before He's beginning to truly walk into ministry, He goes to this location and He sets His eyes on the compounded errors of humanity in understanding and executing His Father's words. He goes and He assesses what the problems with the teachings are. And He speaks the truth into this situation. And the people are astounded. Now, did it change what they were teaching? Probably not. Probably not. There had to be the few. There had to be people who like Nicodemus, who was a man of the Pharisees that Jesus would meet later. Whether he was active at this point or not, whether he was in that room with those guys that day, I don't know. You know, we're talking about 20 years down the road when Jesus encounters him. But if Nicodemus has been teaching for a long time, he might well have been there that day. And the thoughts that were in his mind that opened his thoughts to who Messiah was and what he was coming to do, the seed that caused Nicodemus to go by night to visit Jesus might have been planted that day. Might have been. So anytime you scatter seed, some of it's going to grow. Some of it will eventually spring up. Sometimes it'll lay dormant for a long time and then it'll spring up. But you see, Jesus goes in and He begins to rock the boat. The first thing He does, though, is turn people's eyes and attention and mind to the truth, to the Word of God as opposed to the teachings of man. And that theme carries all the way through His earthly ministry. When He begins to step into His ministry 20 years down the road, 18 to 20 years down the road, when He begins to step into that ministry, His teaching basically follows that same theme. This is what you believe. Let me tell you what God meant when He wrote it. So if we are going to emulate what Jesus did, if we are going to help execute that which He came to do and not fall into the trap of trying to do what we want to do instead, then the first thing we got to do is figure out, what did God mean? What did God say? Yes, I can learn a lot reading other people's commentary on the Word, but I can glean a whole lot more from it when the one who wrote the Word interprets it to me. Well, how can that be? Jesus isn't walking around here. Well, He sent His Spirit. And one of the functions of His Spirit is to teach us all things, to remind us of what Jesus said. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God lives in you. Have you listened to Him lately? Have you sought His counsel lately? Have you said, Spirit, what shall I do? Spirit, what does this mean? I'm going to read my Bible and pray today. Holy Spirit, please open my understanding, not only of my mind, but of my heart. Let me get Your truth into my spirit. You tell me where to go today. You tell me what to do today. If we don't embrace the ministry of the Spirit inside ourselves, we can never draw on the ministry of the Spirit to reach out to other people. Some of you may have seen that I've reposted something I'd posted a couple years ago on Facebook. And it was, the Word has to change the instrument before it can change the audience. It has to change the instrument before it changes the audience. You are the instrument. The audience is out there somewhere. God's got to do a work in us before we can help establish His kingdom outside. We've got to possess the truth in a meaningful way before we can share it in a meaningful way. It's so critically important that we get first things first. We can go off like the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jesus' day and teach what we've been taught instead of the word that we truly possess inside us. We don't need to know what some great teacher of a generation ago said, although it can be useful. But what is needful is we need to know what the Holy Spirit says about that word. What does the Holy Spirit say about that truth? What is important to God the Father? How is that? It's got to grow up and change me before my seed's any good to help somebody else. We got to be redeemed. We got to be rebuilt. We got to be renewed. And as Jesus begins, he actually, two decades before he began his public ministry, he goes in to this hotbed of learning and education, which forms the opinions of generations, and he begins to teach the truth. Now, wait a minute. Have you thought about that? You say that means that, but I believe it means this. And let me show you in the Word how it ties that to that, and therefore it means what my Father says it means, not what you say it means. You see? And you want to draw that into the modern? What are we teaching kids in Sunday school and children's church? What are they teaching our children in the classrooms around this nation? I tell you, a lot of what they're teaching these days is perversion. Yes, there are good teachers, but their hands are tied. And they've got to do what the government tells them to do. And it makes me sad and it makes me angry. What are we teaching our children in our homes? Oh, wait a minute, don't we let school do that? Don't we rely on the church to teach them spiritual things and the school to teach them practical things, and therefore we don't teach them anything at home? I believe this book says, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I also believe it says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Proper parenting requires proper correction. Not abuse, but correction. They've defaulted. They let the system do it. We pay the taxes to raise our children, we don't have to raise them. And they wonder, when it turns out badly, what went wrong. God did not create the public school system, nor did He create government schools, nor did He create anything else, daycare, Head Start, or whatever. God created the family. The family raises the children and should be the greatest influence upon them. I wasn't planning on going there. But, you know, when we're talking about teaching the truth and teaching the truth with authority, only those who have been there, done that, can teach with authority. I can teach you what somebody else says about something, but I can teach you even more what I've experienced. So it's incumbent upon us as the church, as parents, as family members, as influencers in our society. Influencer. That's a popular thing right now. You talk about internet influencers. It's a job description. You know what it is? It's somebody spouting their opinions, usually with absolutely no basis in fact or truth, and influencing nations. You can have a teenager that has absolutely no practical experience in anything tell you about environmental changes. And she's invited to all sorts of grand meetings to tell all the wise old sages how they've missed it. Well, I'm not going to say that that's impossible, but I'm going to say it's highly unlikely. Internet influence, social influencers. You want to know who the social influencers of the world ought to be? The church! It ought to be us. It ought to be us who possess the truth of the Word of God living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be influencing the world. But you know what happens? The world influences us. Very much like the days in which Jesus walked this earth. The pressures of the world, the wisdom of the world, the social mores of the world influence the church instead of the church influencing others. Instead of being salt, we're getting salted with some bad salt. So we've got to be the light. Not hiding under a bushel, but placed on the lampstand. Not only on the lampstand, let's put the light on the mountaintop so it can be seen for a long way. But you see, if we're going to do what Jesus did, if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, the first thing we got to do is get the truth straight. And like he went in as a child to these wise old men who had studied their whole lives, and as we would say in this part of the world, lined them out. Well, we need to influence the world that way. We need to speak the truth. We need to live the truth. We need to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. Amen. It's my intention to go on with this process of walking through the earthly ministry of Jesus, and we'll look at some things that happened in His ministry and what they imply should happen in our own. So if you want to prepare yourselves, get in the Gospels and start reading them. And look very carefully at the incidents that the Gospel writers relate to us about how Jesus interacted in various situations, and we can learn a whole lot.